We look to the hymn book of the Word of God, we find a clue as to what's going on out there. Not ripped from the headlines, but helping us understand them and construing what's happening in the headlines. We read in Psalm 2, the answer to the question, what is going on? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, that's the Lord, the sacred name for God, the God of Israel, and against His Messiah, Mashiach, His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So we have the problem. It's not the world's after you, it's that the world's raging against their Creator. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Different word for Lord, that's the Master, that's the boss. Referencing not his relationship to Israel and his desire to keep his covenants, but rather his authority. He's the boss. He's laughing. He who sits in the heavens. Then he will speak to them from his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And we hear the king chime in with his portion of the discussion, that king who is subordinate to Yahweh somehow, who is yet himself Yahweh. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Who is the inheritance of this coming Messiah from the writer of Psalm 2's perspective? Well, all the nations, the ends of the earth. That's a universal statement. You got to love universals in the Bible that kind of help us see how things really work. Ask of me. Now this is interesting. The Messiah is speaking and he's quoting the Father again. He's quoting Yahweh and saying what he said. And that's what he does. He says what his Father says. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. And then we switch from the quote to the consequence. Having the information, now the hearer is responsible. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how happy are all who take refuge in him. All of you who take refuge in him. What's to keep you from taking refuge in him? Well, you are. You're stopping yourself if you're in the way. What's the solution for that failure to rely? That subtle arrogance that somehow my situation is worse or bigger and more blustery than God's power. In other words, what's the solution for the fear that so easily grips and destroys your spiritual life? What's the solution for the creeping self-importance that you don't even realize you've been bitten and given in to it until all of a sudden everything's about you and things around you are just out of sync, out of whack? Well, the solution is always the same. It's the grace of God. We just sang about it, the wonderful grace of Jesus cleansing us from our sins. The work of Christ on the cross, the cross work of our Savior, is the basis for God's forgiveness of your sins in two ways, two kinds of forgiveness. It's interesting, but that's the way we have to observe the Scriptures and submit to them. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you are forever forgiven positionally. You are in Christ, and that's what it means. You're in Christ. You are positionally forgiven for all your sins, all the past sins, present and future sins. And this has brought you into an eternal relationship with God on His terms. What's His terms? His character, righteousness. It's been imputed to you. That's your position. And yet, here's the absurdity, we sin. Because we have been freed from the slavery to the sin nature, but we still have to deal with it. So what do we do about that? Well, we walk by the Spirit, and Paul says it would be impossible to fulfill the lust of the flesh. What do you do if you're not walking by the Spirit? Well, you're walking by the flesh. How'd you get there? A thought. A sinful thought that was something other than the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is one way that you find sin defined by the Apostle Paul, that which doesn't meet the standard. The simple solution to walking in darkness that place where you, as a believer, positionally forgiven, find yourself out of fellowship with your Heavenly Father, with His Son, with the Holy Spirit who indwells you to empower you, is simply to name your sins, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We emphasize this here at this church, this aspect of your spiritual life, because it is so little understood. That verse is taken to be a salvation passage, and then the person tries to either become saved again when they've sinned, or they think that they have no way that they could break fellowship with God. They miss the whole point of this dynamic and wonderful spiritual life, where indeed we can be filled by the Spirit. I give you a moment for silent prayer to keep short accounts with your Father, to tell Him alone, because of what Jesus has done, you can tell your Father that you are guilty and agree with Him, perhaps for the first time in a while, on what you have transgressed and according to God's standards. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You have shown us. When You began creation, Father, when the Word was spoken, when Your Son created according to Your plan, when the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, You began to reveal Yourself to the angels. When You created man, You began to reveal Yourself to man. Father, it's a wonderful work You've done in creation to show us the beauty of Your character, Your wonderful invisible attributes through creation. Father, we praise You for showing us Your character in Your Son, who came to reveal You, to reveal the Father. We thank You that we see Your character best expressed, most clearly and dynamically, in that sacrifice of Your Son. Father, You showed us that righteousness always works together with love, and that the one way You could love us in terms of Your righteousness was to have someone pay for our sins. And that person had to be perfect. We thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, which so beautifully showcases who You are. The focus of our lives, Father, the focus of human history, Your Son. Father, we thank You that we have Your Word together that we can fellowship in today to refit and refuel, to gain Christ being formed in us, that the day star would rise in our hearts. Father, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would more conform us to the character of Christ as we focus on Your precious Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a major event in the history of Preston City Bible Church. We're turning the page from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Speaking of turning the page, I have my own announcement today. I've been recently acquainted with a family of a young man named D.J. Taylor. D.J. Taylor is going to start tomorrow his journey through the United States Military Academy at Reception Day, or R Day, for Beast Barracks tomorrow morning. And they're going to have the very dramatic event where he says goodbye to his parents in the gymnasium, and then goes to take his place among his other head-shaven, sweaty, nervous compatriots. And it's going to be a wonderful thing for him to have this challenge. D.J. Taylor is a like-minded believer, and I've been acquainted with his parents, and I was introduced to them through the phone by Jim Myers, who has chosen, I think, and obviously bad judgment, to spend his summer in the left coast instead of over here with us. And I've told him as much, and we'll look forward to seeing him next year. But Jim said, hey, you got to call this guy and talk to him. And we'll probably be seeing a lot of him over the next 4 years. It's neat that we have the friendship on the start of his trip there. And so be in prayer. The young man's name is D.J. Taylor, Douglas Taylor. And he is thinking he's going to go be an infantry officer, which is a great thing to do if you go to West Point. And I wanted to share something with you on that, in that regard, that he's going through, that we're going through too. We're all going through a training process. I say this phase of human history is the academy. We are being trained for higher responsibility, greater responsibility, because that's where the kingdom takes you. It takes you into the kingdom of Christ, where He's ruling the nations. We just read it as His inheritance, the ends of the earth. And where do you stand in that? You're the bride of Christ. Christ is the King. What do we call the bride of the King? We call her a queen. And without getting into the gender subtleties there, it's really not talking about gender in another sense besides subordinate, a sense of subordination, the bride to her husband. We're going to rule with Christ, is my summary statement there. That's your inheritance. That's what you're being marked out for. And that's why you're not here to hold down a pew. You're not here to wait till, well, if you're saved, well, you're not here to wait and see if you're really saved. Because if you've trusted Christ, that's it. That's the starting blocks. But you have this life to live, this process of growing more into Christ. And it can be a real challenge. And that's analogous, if you will, to what our friend DJ is going through. He's learning the famous West Point definition of leather. Have you ever heard the definition of leather before? It's really neat. It's one of these little things in American history that it's solid gold. The cadets at West Point have been saying this thing for at least 150 years. Learning the definition of leather, because it's a metaphor for your time and beast, where they shave your head. I mean, you've never had your hair this short unless you've actually shaved your head. It's as close as the clippers will get it, okay? And then you go into this this cycle of sleep deprivation and minimalization. You don't really have anything that you don't need, and you don't really need anything that you don't have, because they give you everything you need. So all this stuff is gone, and all the security blanket is gone. And you, by the way, start losing weight. Stressful environment with not necessarily an opportunity to eat, because that junior on the table there tells you to, you know, stop eating and do your table duties. So you lose weight. A lot of kids do. I gained weight in Beast, but that's not the norm. In any case, here's the definition of leather. This is your spiritual life too. That's why I'm taking some time with it. If the fresh skin of an animal, clean and divested of all hair, fat, and other extraneous matter, it's all simplifying, be immersed in a dilute solution of tannic acid, like a bunch of upperclassmen insisting that you have it instantly right now, and you don't really know what you're doing. A dilute solution of tannic acid, a chemical combination ensues. The gelatinous tissue of the skin is converted into a non-putrescible substance, impervious to and insoluble in water. This serves leather. And you have to be able to say that almost in your sleep. And there's a lot of little knowledge. There's a little book about that thick that's full of knowledge that you have to learn and be able to, you know, Rosalind, leather, go. And then I have to say that. And if you mess up non-putrescible, well, start over. Now this time with more emotion. But the reason you learn it is not to fill their heads with useless knowledge. It's that the metaphor kind of catch on to them, that they're going through this process where they're going to be different at the end and useful, waterproof, not subject to decay under the stress, because they've been stressed. And that's the life we live in. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, turns the page for your life and mine when he says, finally. That word finally is a way of saying in summary sometimes, but in this case it's saying I'm switching from the main portion A of 1 Thessalonians to the main portion B. And so I'm changing the thought process from our interpersonal relationships and the theology behind interacting with one another to my exhortations for you. I'm going from the basis for the exhortation, the encouragement, to the encouragement itself. And it is very challenging. And listen to the stress that Paul's going to introduce. He's going to talk about porneia. He's going to talk about illicit sexual activity that is defined as other than marriage. Other than marriage. Let's initialize the vocabulary. That's what porneia means. And when you see the word immorality in the New American Standard, that's one of the classic mistranslations. But it's an intentional euphemism to protect the children. But the New American Standard says immorality. That word is porneia, and it means a certain kind of immorality. And that's really largely going to be what Paul is discussing in verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. An exciting thing to say there. He gives them a compliment at the same time that he gives them a a very heartfelt injunction. He compliments them, you're doing well, but you're never going to be able to say, I'm there. So as I compliment you, be sure that you continue to advance. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority, or literally by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's not a mistranslation. That's two words in the New American Standard that translate one word, porneia. In this verse, Paul defines sanctification, hagiosmos, as abstinence from one category of sin. And you can see how the pulpits in history have focused on this one category of sin and said that's going to be the focus of our preaching. This is a representative sin, okay, that gets to the heart. It goes to the heart, through the body, and shows that the whole person has to be functioning for God, not just your soul, not just your spirit, but your body as well. It's the will of God that you be sanctified, which is to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's verse 3 of 1 Thess 4. And I want you to see there's this two-sided coin thing happening with sanctification. And this is something that's been lost in many a discussion from a grace theological perspective. What I mean is that a lot of guys are scared to say this because they think it goes to legalism. All right? But actually, it doesn't. This is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It says sexual immorality is off limits. And if you want to be sanctified before God, then you're going to recognize and respect God's way of engaging in even that blessing. That side of life has strictures on it that God designed it for. And you don't destroy the design because you destroyed yourself if you do. And sanctification is a growing to be more like Christ. That's a positive statement. Listen to what I mean by a positive statement. Sanctification, or being set apart to God, means I'm more like Christ and thinking more in terms of His righteousness and living out His righteousness more. You see what I mean by a positive statement? And so it's good to focus on the positive. But we're not to fail to notice that in that side of the coin of the positive toward Christ, there's the negative side too. Turning to Christ, in other words, is turning from something else. And your sanctification will often be described, as Paul does, in terms of a negative. It is the rejection of something else. The acceptance or desire of being like Christ is the other side of the coin from rejecting sin. Rejecting sin. Now, the reason this is we're scared to talk about, the grace guys like me are scared to talk about this, is because so many bad gospel presentations start with sin as though you have to do something about your sin to receive Christ as your Savior. And that misses the whole point of the gospel, because the thing is, you can't do anything about your sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus has to be the one that does something, and He did. And so, yes, we explain sin, and you're supposed to find yourself hopeless without a Savior. But when you find that you do have a Savior, well, that's the free gift of God, is eternal life through the work of Christ. But here, when you talk about your spiritual life, and that's what Paul's talking to believers only. He's writing, if there are believers hearing it, Paul's not talking to them. That's an important point. There might be people that are visiting to hear this letter read in Thessalonica when Paul had it sent, but Paul is talking to the believers, and he says that in the first part of the first chapter. I'm talking to brothers in Christ, brethren, and saints, and those called, and so forth. And he's talking to those who have trusted in Christ. And that's important, because this is not a don't do the immorality thing to be saved, obviously. I hope you understand that. This is, your sanctification isn't just I'm going to be like Christ and approach it from a positive perspective. It is also, therefore, a rejection of those things that fall short. And so, here's the point of all this. In your sanctification, as you're more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ in your inner man, as you more and more put on the new self, as Paul says, as more and more you are living out who Jesus is, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, the more that is so, the more you are going to be revolted by sin. And that's a hard thought for some of you to think. You're like, I'm a long way away from that, Pastor. And right, that's the process. That's the process. And you don't want to fake it either. Yes, you reject sin. You should know that this is what we're supposed to do. But hey, don't pretend that we're there already. Know that that's the goal, that we're supposed to reject that which falls short. and that I'm supposed to become a person who is more and more like Christ. And if you think that way, if that's the focus of your life, it's an amazingly freeing dynamic, an amazing power in your life to say, you know, I might have wanted X, Y, or Z thing that doesn't glorify God in my flesh, but if I focus on Christ and it's Christ living in me more and more and His Word becomes more focal to my life so that I'll know Him and live Him, what you find is that you don't really want that other stuff as much. The flesh still remains. The flesh abides and the flesh tempts. And I'm not giving an excuse for sin, but I am saying you're going to constantly be dealing with sin. You will never get free of the old sin nature and its temptation on you, its lust patterns, until the resurrection. That's very important because the theologians call it over-realized eschatology. This book, 1 Thessalonians, which focuses so much on the coming of Christ for us. The hope he constantly encourages the new believers with is that Christ is coming for you. Jesus is coming for you. The troubles you're facing are nothing to compare. Jesus is coming for you. But don't pretend like we're already there and that we're already no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. No, we're dealing with that now and it hurts. And functionally, listen carefully, committing personal sin is sidelining your spiritual life so that you might as well be dead. It is a dying of your spiritual vitality, experientially. It doesn't mean you die spiritually, but it does mean that you're offline. You've unplugged. You're grieving, quenching the Spirit. And so Paul addresses this category as he begins his discussion, his exhortations. This is the will of God, your sanctification, which is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What's my vessel? Blood vessels? We got a Navy church? Is it a boat? Is it pottery? A vessel? That's close to what we're talking about. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. This is not your wife. That's been an interpretation through history that you possess your vessel. You learn how to possess your vessel, so it became a husband-wife passage. It's not. Primarily that applies, but your vessel is you. It's you. I like to say one of the greatest blessings God has ever given you is something that that you really would trade all the stuff for. One of the greatest blessings temporally you have here and now is this body, this temple of the Holy Spirit, this thing that is dying, that is corrupted by the flesh, by the sin nature, this tent, Paul says, this earthly tent, where he says, you know, exercise profits a little bit. Not that Paul doesn't work out. He's the most walking apostle, okay? He's a real in-shape guy. I'm sure he had a great cardiovascular fitness from all the walking through all of Europe he did on multiple occasions. But the body is one of the greatest blessings you have, but it's also the source of so much temptation and challenge and trouble. And that's an important connection to make as we think about this, kind of overviewing this passage discussing sexual immorality and your sanctification. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another epistle written by the Apostle Paul to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're going to talk about sexual immorality, you got to go to 1 Corinthians. It's just one of those rules. Because and you also have to remind yourself when you go to Corinthians that we're talking about the grace of God. We're talking about the grace of God. What Paul says about these believers on page 1 of 1 Corinthians is incredible about their relationship to Christ. And what he says on like page 3 when you get to chapter 5 makes you blush. Chapter 3 too is bad. These people, many of them are acting like unbelievers. And Paul has already called them heirs of life. That's very important to recognize when you start thinking about the implications of Christ does all the work and I don't do any of the work. Christ does all the work, I don't do any of the work. But God works through me as I submit to Him as a believer. But when you come to the gospel, I mean, the gospel is very clear. You better put down the shovel. You're not going to dig your way. You're not going to build up rocks. You're not going to stack up a ladder and do this on your own. You're going to be completely helpless, and Jesus is going to do it. And your simple response is, Jesus did it all for me, and I did it none. And I'm trusting Him the one who saved me, not me, the one who tries to save myself. And that is the beginning of your eternal life. But Paul isn't talking about that to these people. He's talking about its implications, what you're supposed to do as a result. Who are you now that you have died with Christ? Who are you now that positionally you're at His, in Him, at His, at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne in heaven? Positionally, that's who you are. So what? That's the book of 1 Corinthians. And these people are confused on many counts. They're focused on personalities. 1 Corinthians 3, they're focused on this pastor or that pastor, this apostle or that apostle, and they're doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus said the church is. They're dividing it. Jesus said the church is united in me. That's the basis for the unity. Christ. The same passage in John 17, he says that the Word of God is what will sanctify us as He prays for us. But they're dividing the church, destroying... I mean, it's a dissection of the body of Christ to do this, to pick teams. And then the worst one, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 3, where the one group says, well, we are of Christ. Meaning, you're not. And so we divided it out. It's an awful thought to see the body cut apart like that. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 13. A famous saying, apparently, that people had a slogan. They were very Platonic in their philosophy. Hey, they're Greek culture. They're a Greco-Roman civilization. And they really need to get some sophisticated thinking for all the crazy self-destructive things they do. So they have to find ways to rationalize. And here's a great rationale. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. What does that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food mean? That means that you've got different parts of the person that have different functions. And so we divide the human being out between his body and his soul and his spirit. We divide the human being out from his immaterial components. So you've got the physical me goes up to the temple on the high place to engage in temple cultic Corinthian prostitution. Because that's the way they worship the Greek gods, Greek and Roman gods. And then you've got the spiritual me that's been saved because the body's dying. So the spiritual me, I go to the church too and we hear the Word of God. And it's okay because the body's for that stuff and the soul is for God. And that's, that's some pretty sophisticated reasoning, isn't it? But it's just wrong and Paul tears it down. One of the great theological principles of what God is like, the term is simplicity. Have you ever heard the term simplicity in theology? It means that when God acts in His righteousness, that He's also acting in love. When God acts in omniscience, He's also acting in righteousness, love, omnipotence. In other words, all the attributes are part of one person, one tripersonal being, I'm sorry, one God who is three persons. And when God does something in love, righteousness and justice are still online and they're still functioning. And when God does something in justice, you still have love functioning, and it's from an eternal life, God's eternal life and His immanence. He's everywhere, present, but He's transcendent. He's not part of any of His creation. He made creation out of nothing. And all these attributes, what it's like that we see, we get glimpses of the Scripture, what God is like, and they all of them blow our mind because we're finite. But when God acts, He's doing it all. He's doing whatever activity through all these attributes at one time. That's simplicity. And we're something like that as human beings in His image. Listen carefully. We're not God. We're not going to become God. We are the image of God. That's the Bible. That's what the Scriptures say. We're His image as representative on earth. There is a similarity to simplicity in us. When you function, it's you. When you do what you do, you're doing it from the inner you and the outer you. There's supposed to be an integrity, an integration of the whole person. So, Paul says, yeah, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So, you could think Jesus is the lover of my soul, but my body, well, I'm going to go play. And Paul says, that's not the way to think about this. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Think about it. It's not a different body that you get. It's this body renovated. The resurrection body is this body. We rise from our graves is the point. The dead in Christ rise first. we who are alive and remain, and this is coming in the next part of S4, but God hasn't only raised up the Lord, and so this is one of those places where the Lord means Jesus. But God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. And so since this body is going to be resurrected, and this is the body that lives with God in the presence of Christ forever, you think of yourself as that's what this body is. You know, I've heard it said, if I thought I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. Okay, this body is an eternal thing, even though it's right now mortal, decaying and dying, and I don't know how this works, believe me. This is a faith claim that I have, that Paul, whose bones are now dust, his body is going to be resurrected. I don't know how that works, but I don't know how gravity works either, and neither does anyone else. But it works, and you know why? Because God makes it work. The physicists are all looking for the universal unity principle of all matter. But don't talk to me about God who holds it together by the word of His power. God, the Lord Jesus, who holds it together by the word of His power. But we're looking for that unity principle. We'll keep on looking with our eyes closed. Paul continues, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute?" Meganoita. Meganoita is a strong negative, a strong way that Paul likes to say, almost like God forbid you would even think it. Because if you're part of Christ, you've got a choice to make about what to do with that. I'm a member of Christ. Meaning I'm part of Him. I'm part of His body. That's this idea of the body of Christ. You're part of the body. And think about the defilement that happens to others in the body when you defile your part. That's this idea of possessing the vessel. "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says in Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh." If there was any doubt about Genesis 2, the two being one flesh, being about the physical act of marriage, let's settle those doubts there. That's what that activity is for. It's the defining physical act of marriage. And so people hear that and say, wait a second. So you're saying that act equals marriage? I didn't say that. I said it's the physical defining act of marriage. And so this multiple partners disaster that we see is just acceptable. We're all animals, so we should act like animals. It ends in total chaos. It's utter confusion. Because there's a design for this wonderful blessing of Genesis 2:24. And so you're taking God's blessing like we do with the flesh, and you're making it something that serves demons, serves the enemy, serves God's enemy. I suspect that if you rank ordered the blessings God has given man, let me do it this way. I suspect that if you rank order the things that Satan takes from God's creation and most emphasizes them in a destructive way, you're going to find a similar rank ordering to the wonderful blessings God has given man. I said, if you rank order how Satan attacks different blessings God has given, if you rank order those, you probably find a similar correspondence to the blessings God has given us and how wonderful they are. For example, every married couple has the same potential for this wonderful blessing, with a few exceptions that prove the rule because of physical problems, but this is a wonderful blessing. And it's a horror. Francis Schaeffer taught me to think this way. It's a horror that we would take this incredible blessing from God called the physical blessing of marriage, and it would be dirty. That's the nightmare of what Satan accomplished in the garden, and just in one aspect. And this, by the way, this part of your life doesn't define who you are. It doesn't define your life. It's one part of who you are. A whole community of people that find their self-identity in that part of life, you see how things are so perverted and overemphasized. But I would say this is an incredible blessing. There's an entire biblical theology of the physical blessing of marriage, a whole theology of it. And this is one of those things that we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because the world will get you on this one. The world will swallow you on this one and shut down one of the great blessings, and actually, if you read on in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the great protections for your sanctification in this life is this relationship in marriage. See, it's not. Oh, that's yucky. So we'll preach against it and have a Baptist sermon about the evils of sex. That's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is when you take God's blessing and you demonize it, it's hell on earth. And whatever benefit you think you're going to get from doing so will be far eclipsed by the horror of God's wrath, actually. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute... Okay, so verse 17, but the one who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with Him. So the comparison is the marriage relationship and the physical act, and then one who is spiritually joined to Christ is one spirit with Him. And so the idea is, with stronger reason, you're not one spirit with the other person. When you get married, when the physical act takes place, the one flesh act is not the joining of two spirits into one, as so to speak, but joining yourself to Christ, Paul says, is not to become one flesh with Christ, but one spirit. I don't know how that works. That's another one of these mysteries that I have to take on faith. You don't lose your personhood. There's no question. We do not stop being your individual personhood that God created. That's one of the great miracles that God has created. But you are one spirit with Christ. Flee, and then they mistranslate immorality. Flee porneia here, verse 18, one of the great verses on this discussion. I mean, that'll preach for 2 hours. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the porneia man, sins against his own body. Self-destruction. Paul just said this great blessing that's designed for your life, for your blessing, is self-destruction. You can learn that one empirically, or you can take it on faith and not have to suffer the self-destruction. My prayer for you, constantly, is that you learn this from what Paul says and love it and want it. And no matter where your past is, this is your present. You've got today. You have to walk in the moment God has given you. Choose it and live it. Submit it to the Lord for His glory, not for your blessing, for His glory. And you'll be amazed at the blessing that He wants to give you since it glorifies Him. What's Paul's solution in 1 Corinthians 6 to this universal problem of the sin nature is destruction of the marital physical act? Run away. Run away. Pull a Joseph. What did Joseph do? He went streaking through Potiphar's house out into the street. Why did I say streaking? Because the woman, Potiphar's wife, grabbed his robe, tried to force him to stay, to commit porneia with her. In this case, it would have been adultery. And he said, how could I sin against my God? How could I do this thing against God? Yes, Potiphar, I would sin against him, but let's get to the big deal. I would be sinning against my Creator. And so he runs away naked. She uses his robe to blame him for attempted rape. See, I have his robe, so that proves rape or attempted rape. I went to the laundry today, got a robe out of the laundry. This person whose robe this is tried to attempt to rape. Anyway, God meant it for good. He went to prison and so forth, but he ran away. And we have the story encapsulated in there in the last portion of Genesis to sort of show you how this works. You run. You physically remove yourself from the premises, from the temptation. Physically remove the temptation. I mean, and some of you are like, go for a run. If that's what it takes, go for a run. It's amazing the endorphins the Lord has designed your body to release if you do a little cardiovascular exercise. But you do whatever it takes to run away, to get away from it. And by the way, it's not just Potiphar's wife, the outside pressure. There's obviously the inside pressure too. And this is what Paul's getting out of 1 Thess 4 when he says, know how to possess your own vessel. This is a challenge that every human being faces, every believer faces. There is a biological life cycle where it changes in intensity over your lifespan, but it's not just a young man's or a young woman's problem. Because the flesh is what it is. The sin nature is there. and you're going to have to be diligent. I forget who said it. I think it was David Anderson who said, do you know David Anderson yet? We will. He's a wonderful pastor, theologian, president of Grace School of Theology. David Anderson said, Dr. Anderson said, as we get older, it's not like this gets easier. And I mean, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not like this struggle gets easier. It's more like it gets more intensified. Because as you grow, you're more responsible. And the pressure continues to mount. And it's all training. This is not just bad news. This is good news. This stress and pressure is training you for self-rulership, for control, so that then you are useful to God, to Christ, and His administration. That's where we're all headed. That's why, again, we started with this challenge. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. So run away, flee immorality, every other sin that man commits is outside his own body, but the immoral man, the porneia man, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? How many different points in this argument can we list? I'm not going to do it right now because we're not doing verse by verse 1 Corinthians. But if you went and pigeonholed every reason why not to engage in non-marital, extramarital sexual immorality, I should say sexual contact, which is immorality, you would have it's a really lockstep argument. It's amazing all the different reasons he gives. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. Some people think that's the reason. That's one of the several reasons Paul's given. You're destroying yourself. That's a reason. Because you're becoming one flesh with that partner. Think about that. That's a lifetime choice. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You do not belong to yourself. Your skin is not your canvas to express yourself into individuality. It's God's canvas. He's already expressed His own self-individuality. You are not yours. You're Christ's. There's been a reconciliation that's back to what it should have been. You were His creature, and now you are in fellowship with Him. Possessiveness is not sin. In fact, it's the best news you've heard all day when you find that God is very possessive about you. Very possessive. And He wants you to succeed in sanctification. You've been bought with a price. Wow, not only am I someone's possession, I'm so objectified that I have been purchased. I am an item that has been purchased. And again, that's the best news you've heard all day. The price was the blood of Christ. A personal acquisition by a personal sacrifice. You're a person He bought with His personal life. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Argument after argument after argument why this problem that is one of Satan's favorite attacks on your spiritual life is something to get right. Whatever else you get right. This is why the priority, this is why Paul turns to that in 1 Thess 4 and says, okay, I've got a new church. It's time to give them some exhortations, some commandments, and an application of the doctrines we've already discussed about our unity in Christ and so forth. And His coming for us to judge us, and being found, you know, overflowing in love when in God the Father's eyes when we see our Savior at the end of chapter 3. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Never forget, one of the greatest blessings that you've ever received is your body. Your body. So you take care of it. But Paul's not talking about nutrition here. He's not talking about you are what you eat. It's true. He's not saying that if you eat God's engineered nutrition, it's probably better engineered nutrition than man's synthetic engineered nutrition. He's not even talking about that. It's probably true, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about morality. And when I say morality, I don't mean the don't sin and the simplified meaning of morality. I mean Moral means there's a right and wrong, and morality is the thing that's right. There's all kinds of morality out there. The biblical morality is God's standard of righteousness. That's what we mean when we say morality here. The reason sex is a problem outside of marriage is because God is righteous and He thinks it's a problem. That's what I mean by moral. It's, in other words, it's not a set of rules that you don't break. It's a personal relationship that you don't break fellowship with. Morality is personal. It's interpersonal. And so, possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Positive statement, possess. You've been bought the price God possesses of you. Look at what you're to possess. Possess what He's given you. Take charge, in other words, of what He has given to your charge. And it's you're now responsible. It's your volition. You're in the driver's seat here. So think about it. You're a 16-year-old kid. Okay, I'm sorry. In this church, you're an 18-year-old kid, which means you're now able to drive. In general, that's what I'm noticing. It's not a rule of the church. It's something I've seen. I think most of the parents have, in general, chosen, and I know maybe you haven't chosen this way, but most of us have chosen that we're going to miss that wreck or two between 16 and 17 and go ahead and let them drive when they're actually able to be more mature, I guess. I'm not sure, but don't get distracted by that. The point is, let's put ourselves in that mind frame we were when we first started driving. Okay? And you could see a 19... What year is this? It's 2010, so let's go 15 years back. You see a 1995 Dodge Shadow. Remember that thing? Driving up and down the road, and you'd be like, yeah, just another car. But if you're 16, 18, and you're about to start driving, and this is given to you as your first car. Do you remember that? What that was like? It was one of these first, it's like the first big thing that you're like, this is my car. Remember what you do with that thing? It's all 15 years old. It's got faded upholstery. You're cleaning it. Right? Clean that upholstery. Put the Christmas trees. You know? And you get your little duster with the little waxy stuff on the fibers. You dust that cracked dash off. Nice. You take it and get it washed. It's your car. And the new wears off. Yeah, but I'm just talking about that possessiveness. That there are many Dodge Shadows on the road in 1995, but this one is mine. Right? Possessiveness. And that's what you're supposed to think about this body. This is mine. And if you compare that thought with I am Christ's, and everything about me is to serve Him with, then it's easy to get on board with what Paul's teaching us here about sanctification and honor. It's an honor to resist the temptation. It's an honor. It's a privilege to make the right choice now that I'm not only choosing for Christ, I'm choosing against what He rejects. And my orientation remains consistent and it hurts. And I may go for a walk. I may go for a run. I may do whatever it takes, but I'm going to flee the porneia. This is an important message today because it's more accessible, porneia. It's more accessible than ever before, perhaps, in human history. I mean, in Corinth, they had to get out of their house. They had to get dressed. Of course, they're going to go get undressed, but they had to get dressed. To go up the hill, they had to climb the hill to the temple, and they had to pay their stuff. Today, you point and click, and you have the same thing. It's horribly available. 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you had to face the person at the counter of whatever establishment that would sell this trash. The person had to face another human being, and that other human being had to know that you were engaging now. We have this facade of anonymity. Here's the problem with that. You are indwelt by the Trinity, where one is the three are. We're told through Scriptures that Christ lives in me. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. He sent into my heart. The Father is in you. God is always there. Remember constant, consistent prayer? I'm always talking to Him. This is very sanctifying. Oh, Father, I'm going to stop talking to you now. The computer's on. Right? No, it's there and I'm talking and I'm walking in fellowship with my Savior and I'm protected. The temptation comes and I know immediately, make a choice, Don't submit to the feeling, but make a choice to think to not go there. It's the constant struggle. It's the constant challenge. And so Paul focuses on it here. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't have, Paul says, they don't really have a perspective for self-control. They're tossed around by eros. That's not the word here for lustful passion, but there's a parallel thought in the Greek writings and the philosophers. Trying to figure out, why is it that sex destroys people's lives? Pagans looking at life and saying, why is it that this is the one thing that a man has everything and then destroys it, throws it all away, makes everything he loves hate him because of this urge? Why is it that this eros thing happens? It's because you got the flesh and the world, the devil's pulling the strings. And if you're going to opt out of what the world has, in other words, if you're going to love the things of God and therefore not the things of the world, then this is going to become part of your standards, your norms and standards, and you're going to have to learn, like Paul says, to know how to possess his own vessel. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. There's another place where Paul gives you like five or six reasons why. I've been talking a lot about what it does to you and your walk with God, this sin of porneia. What does he talk about here? That defrauding and transgressing a brother, another person. Most of my friendly commentators, most of the guys I read, like Charles Ryrie and stuff, that I like and submit to you, they believe that doesn't mean a Christian. It's not specifically you're defrauding Christians by engaging in illicit sexual activity and destroying other Christians. It's any person, because it always destroys a person. It's a destructive choice. And so you don't want to hurt the other person. You don't want to hurt another person by engaging in this activity. And it does every time. Again, one of the greatest blessings God gives man becomes one of the most horrific ways we destroy ourselves and others. Why? Because we don't submit to the Lord. Because we do it our own way. You know, the Bible says this, but I kind of feel this. That's right there. That's the problem. I know the Bible says, but. That on the other side of that but is just the communication of ignorance. I know the Bible says, but on the other side of that but is I don't really know how it works, but I'm going to assume that what God's Word says doesn't. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before this and solemnly warned you. Do you know Hebrews 10:34? Hebrews 10:34. One verse, like a memory verse, kind of grab onto this one. Oh, come on, it's not 10. Like I said, Hebrews 13:34, that's the one. No, it's not 13:34. You ever played Find the Scripture Verse with a pastor? We'll talk about it next hour. Not only can I not do math in the pulpit, apparently I can't remember numbers. all right, so God is the avenger. You hurt someone else by seduction. You hurt someone else by drawing them into this. You hurt yourself this way. God is there, and He doesn't like that, and He addresses it. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Right? There's a rejection of one and the embracing of the other. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, Paul just hinted at the solution to the problem, how you possess your vessel. It's a temple of the Spirit. I possess my vessel in the power of the Spirit. But if you reject this, you're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting the brother that comes alongside and says, this will take you to the sin unto death, as we've seen again and again in Proverbs. The rejection is gone. that God's way isn't the desirable way. And that's always what we do when we commit personal sin. Well, next hour, we'll dial in a little bit and do some observation of what Paul's doing in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Kind of having had an overview of this very vital doctrine. If you got nothing else today, I hope you saw at least 5 or 6 reasons why what seems to be the natural thing as animals becomes the worst self-destructive activity you can engage in as the image of God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we pause and give the gospel with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for any who may be here in the hearing of my voice that do not know Jesus Christ. The challenge is not to know about Christ, but to know Him. You can't help but know something about Him. The words of life are simple, that your Creator, God, eternally pre-existing, took on flesh. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. He became a human being. It's called the Incarnation. He took on flesh. And He did so in order to die in your place, to pay for your sins, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that work, you might notice, is something you couldn't do for yourself. Because you need someone who has no sin to bear the sin of another. For if Christ had sin, He would have to bear His own. But here's the wonderful genius of God. He is both righteous and loving, and He wanted you. That's love. And He had to reject and judge sin. That's righteousness. And so together we see them at the cross. The Father judged the Son for your sins so that you could have His righteousness. Now there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve that. It's a completed act 2,000 years ago. Your simple response is, I want that. I take that to myself. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus died for me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God loved the world this way. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. Today, you can have everlasting life right where you sit. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to do any work. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this wonderful gospel, this wonderful grace we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that Your Word would continue to conform our hearts and transform our thinking, renewing our thinking so that it reflects Your character, so that we can indeed prove what Your will is, that which is acceptable. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.